Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Beginning at verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him at Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Where do you go for answers? Today, some would look to Wikipedia or perhaps ChatGPT to get an answer. Now, what about this? Where do you go for answers about the future? The details of our future in this life are unknown to us all. And some will turn to financial analysts to predict what the stock market will bring. Others will turn to various pundits who will give their prognostications. Still others seek out astrology and palm readers. And with the rise of paganism in our land, these kinds of offerings are sure to multiply. Just down the road, there's a store that, according to its website, quote, offers an array of crystals and minerals from around the world, fine jewelry, unique gifts, incense, apothecary, clothing, and books. We focus on personal service to help individuals find divination tools that will assist in bettering their life. Consulting fortune tellers, turning to witchcraft, these things are nothing new, are they? That's what we find in our text when King Saul seeks out the medium at Endor. From there, he has her summon the prophet Samuel from the dead. And according to 1 Chronicles 10:13, this is really the height of the crimes of Saul. For we read there, "So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance." Once again, there is a contrast between David and Saul. David, in chapter 27, lives in the land of the Philistines, but he does not adopt the gods or idols of Philistia. Instead, he makes war on those who oppose God's reign, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. David does not lift up his soul to what is false. However, Saul, here in chapter 28, he is in the promised land. He is in the borders of this holy space, but nonetheless, he Canaanizes himself. He is acting like the kings of the other nations in how he consults this oracle and direction for himself. Turn back with me briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I think you'll find it very clear why this is a violation for Saul as the king to do. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a necromancer, medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead." Notice verse 12. "For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." Now, there was a time, according to verse 3 of our text, that Saul had driven out the mediums and necromancers from the land. But while it was commendable at the time, it's really emblematic of Saul's whole reign in that what he started, he did not finish. In fact, Samuel rebuked Saul back in chapter 15. "Idolatry is as the sin of divination." Saul, who rejects the word of the Lord and who refuses to heed the voice of the Lord, ends up turning to the voice of the dead to find wisdom and help. Samuel had warned, "This is the kind of thing that happens when you turn from God. You are sure to turn to those voices which are dark and deceitful. Saul really turns, doesn't he, to Satan, the prince of darkness himself. There is wisdom to be gleaned from following the trajectory of Saul's life. Where does unbelief lead? Where does stubbornness go to? This chapter will show us, and we do well to pay attention to it. Firstly, a fearful king. Secondly, a disturbed prophet. And finally, a deadly banquet. Firstly, a fearful king. The immediate context is the Philistines once again mustering themselves for war against the Israelites. And the response in verse 5 of Saul is one of abject fear. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Now, this is reminiscent of an earlier time in which the Philistines had encamped against Israel. And that was way back in chapter 17 in the Valley of Elah, when the Philistine champion, Goliath, roared against the people of Israel, when Goliath taunted them and challenged them to provide someone who would fight him. And in that chapter, likewise, it said that Saul and his men were greatly afraid, and they were dismayed. Once again, the Philistines come, and once again, Saul is full of fear. We could call him the scaredy cat in chief. And this is important because as the head of the nation, his response will inevitably trickle down to the people. If he is afraid, and in a sense he stands at the source of the river, then his fearfulness will be injected into the water stream and flow to the rest of the nation. Saul has rejected the command of the Lord, the command given to the leader of the people of the Lord. For example, in Joshua chapter 1, when God told Joshua, the captain of the Lord's army, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." But Saul is far from planting himself by the streams of living water in the word of God. Saul is rather like the chaff driven by the wind. Courage, especially courage in the face of battle, is a gift of the Spirit. But because the Spirit has departed, Saul is afraid of everything. Calvin comments that fear and terror is what defines life apart from God. Why? Because everyone knows there is a God in the marrow of their bones. It's that unavoidable voice within and without that cannot be silenced or snuffed out. With it, this haunting sense, even if faint, even if hazy, that there is a judgment coming. That one day everything is going to come crashing down, and there is nothing that can protect them. And so really all fears are a kind of anticipation of this final dread and final fear. Fear of the future, fear of vulnerability, fear of weather, fear of others. They are afraid of what is high, and terrors are in their way, Ecclesiastes 12. So that's why Calvin says that for the unbeliever, even a drop of a leaf from a tree causes alarm, spooking those who are godless and on edge. And so the one who does not worship the living and true God is endeavoring to control all the circumstances, seeking for there to be no creaks in the floorboards, or having zero unexpected variables that might arise to upset their ease. In contrast, Peter exhorts the church, "Do not fear anything that is frightening." Do not fear anything that is frightening. You see, the fear of the Lord is the only way to temper the fear of the elements and the uncertainties of this life. According to Philippians 1, when we are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, we are not to fear anything in our opponents. Back to the text, where does Saul go at first in verse 6? He has inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not hear him by dream or by Urim or by the prophets. Samuel had warned the people when they chose a king after their own hearts, "In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you on that day." The silence of God is clearly a judgment against Saul. For many times before, when the Lord had spoken to him, what had he done? He had failed to heed. He had closed his ears to the voice of God speaking to him. He had even killed the priests at Nob who carried the Urim. Urim means light. Remember, it was part of the breastplate on the high priest. And because he has rejected the word of the Lord, he's deprived himself of all the light and now is in the dark. But Saul is desperate for an answer, an answer different from the one he knows deep down, that God has rejected him as king over the people. And so what does he do in verse 8? He disguised himself and put on garments to consult a medium at Endor. King Lear-like, "Off, off, you lendings, come unbuttoned here," as he strips off his clothes. Saul's divesting himself of his royal garments shows his fundamental nakedness before God. In fact, the previous time that Saul had encountered Samuel, Saul had lain naked on the ground all night, chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. Truly, the kingdom is being stripped from Saul. But now, remarkably, this means he is stripping himself of his own royal robes to go in disguise to consult this medium. And when does he go? Verse 8. And they came to the woman by night. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? That's not only showing the time of the day he came, but it shows something of his spiritual condition. He was in the dark. So with Saul here, he goes in the dark of night, we could say both literally and figuratively. There's a prophetic commentary on what's going on here. If you want to look over at Isaiah chapter 8, very near the famous beginning to Isaiah chapter 9 and the promise of the wonderful counselor. But notice in Isaiah 8, 19 through 21 what the Lord says, and it really applies to Saul as well. "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. Saul, like those in Israel who had sought illicit revelation, have no dawn. He has entered into a maze from which there is no escape. Witches, Ouija boards, crystal balls. These are not cute and innocuous. They are despicably ugly, dangerous, and lethal. Steer clear of them, far away. For as the apostle reminds us, we have the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The fearful king. But secondly, the disturbed prophet. He goes to Endor, in the tribal area of Manasseh, and finds this woman. In verse 8, he says, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name for you." Now this woman, this medium, is hesitant at first, but Saul swears by the Lord in verse 10 that he will not punish her. Now here he is violating the third commandment, because he invokes God's name in the opposite of what God has revealed. For God's will expressly is to forbid those who practice such things, in fact, for them to be put to death in the Holy Land. And now Saul brings God's name in to protect this woman. It's one thing for there to be the presence of wickedness and evil on the earth, but it's going from bad to worse to call upon God's name and word to underwrite what is sinful and what is evil, to use God's name to exchange what is sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. The woman asks, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And Saul says, "Bring up Samuel." Now, at the end of verse 11, what would you expect to happen? Given she's a medium, she might have some kind of strange recipe, some stew, and uttering all kinds of incantations and formulas, perhaps doing some dances to conjure up a departed spirit. But none of that occurs. Immediately, verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel. There are some interpreters who suggest that Samuel was an invented apparition through this woman. But I think it's better to take the line of understanding that God providentially permitted Samuel to come back from the dead in this angel-like form or God-like form, because the woman is not the source of Samuel being brought back from the dead. We can think, too, of the example of Moses and Elijah, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with the three disciples and Jesus. The very presence of the prophet of God shines the spotlight of the truth of the situation. And when the woman sees Samuel, she knows who she is speaking to. The woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." We must be careful not to engage in speculation or curiosity from this text, but to guard ourselves and to stick with what God has revealed. Saul knows that David has a secure future, but he also knows that he himself will not be a member of that future that God is preparing. But maybe, just maybe, Samuel will change his mind. Samuel, who carries the word of the Lord. What Saul wants to hear is a reversal of the judgment that has come upon him. He bows with his face to the ground, verse 14, and pays homage to Samuel. What is Samuel's response? He is perturbed. He is disturbed. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Why would you dare consult me," in other words, "in my place of rest?" Saul's words come tumbling out in rapid succession in verses 15. "The Philistines, war, God has turned away, there's no answer." Samuel, in verse 16, literally says, "Why do you Saul me? Why do you ask me?" Saul, why are you Sauling me, the prophet? Because Saul means to ask. If the Lord has turned from you, if God has not answered you, then what help could I, the prophet of the Lord, be for you? If the Lord has become your enemy, there is no human aid, there is no human helper that will be adequate to come to your side. Here, just as Eli told his sons Hophni and Phinehas, way back in chapter 2, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. There's a parallel, isn't there, between Saul and Hophni and Phinehas, both of whom have renounced the express, clear will of the Lord and turned arrogantly to their own devices. Really, Samuel at this point is stating what should be obvious to all of us. If the Lord has not answered you through the normal means of revelation, what do you expect a dead man to tell you and to communicate to you? Then Samuel proceeds to repeat almost verbatim the words that he had already spoken back in chapter 15. "The verdict has not changed. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor." But this time he makes it clear who that neighbor is. David. "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Samuel's first prophecy was of the demise of the house of Eli, and his final prophecy would be about the demise of another wicked house, the house of Saul. Now he issues the final judgment. "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Saul was afraid of the Philistines at the beginning of the chapter. And now he will close by being afraid of the words of Samuel. Really, Saul for so long has been fighting against the Lord because he's been seeking to kill the man whom God had chosen to replace him as king. And now Saul is broken. He's undone because he knows that his end has come. Verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him. Saul, the tallest man in Israel, falls flat on the earth, just like Dagon, the idol, had fallen before the glory of God in the ark. Saul, the idolater, is humiliated and, in effect, licks the dust underneath the authority of the word of the Lord. Hannah herself, in her prophetic song, had said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." The next day in battle in chapter 31, Saul will fall on his own sword and take his own life. The Philistines come, strip off his armor, and cut off his head. The Israelite giant, like Goliath, is beheaded. David, in hearing of the fate of Saul, exclaims, "How the mighty are fallen." Beloved, God's word always prevails, always conquers. Be sure of it. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. There's a fearful king, there's the disturbed prophet, and finally, a deadly banquet. Saul had evidently been fasting in preparation for this meeting, verse 20. The medium sees that he is in a weakened condition, and he's in a kind of paralysis from his dread. And so, what does she say? "I have listened to your voice, now you listen to my voice." It's significant that the master-servant relationship is, in a sense, reversed. Saul comes in at first, in charge, insistent on what he wants. But in the end, it's this woman, it's the medium, who will have the upper hand. His house is about to be destroyed. And now he is a servant and a subordinate in that house. He has come to a house of horrors, a house of darkness. Ultimately, the roots of this scene go back to Eden. For Adam was also condemned in listening to the voice of the woman and accepting the food she offered rather than listening to the voice of the Lord. She says, "Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way." Initially, he refuses, but she is adamant and cajoles him into accepting. So the medium kills a fattened calf and invites her guests. This is the opposite of the feast of the parable of the prodigal son, when the father kills the fattened calf and there is restoration and there is celebration. Here, this is a feast in the dark, a banquet in the grave. Covenants are often sealed with a meal. The 70 elders on Mount Sinai were invited to the mountain where they saw God and they ate and they drank. The peace offering with the priests is made and a portion of it is to be eaten in the presence of the Lord. The Passover meal is eaten with unleavened bread, as here in verse 24. And in a sense, we could call this a counterfeit Passover, because instead of a covenant with the Lord, Saul is sealing his relationship with this medium and partaking in a covenant of death. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 come to mind. Do not eat the table of demons. That is what Saul is doing here. There will be an exodus for him, but it won't be a journey of redemption, but of judgment as they rose and went away that night. The wonder is that the people of Israel were spared from death, because as the anointed of the Lord, he was representative of the people to the Lord. The king is a mediator. His obedience means blessing for the people, but his disobedience means curse. But for the sake of another king, God is sparing Israel. For in place of the disobedient King Saul would be the obedient and righteous king David. After this account in 1 Samuel 28, in 1 Samuel 30, we see David doing what Saul failed to do, to destroy the Amalekites. And so Israel is supplied with a leader, furnished with a king who would fight the battles that God had commanded him to fight. Here would be a true shepherd who would not lead the congregation into the valley of deceit and darkness and idolatry, but instead would lead the procession up the mountain. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling. David, who would invite the poor and needy like Mephibosheth to dine at his table always. David, a forerunner of the king, King Jesus, who is David's son. Jesus proclaims, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus, who unlike Saul, does not set aside God's prophetic word. Instead, he declares, "Not one jot or one tittle will pass away from this law until everything is accomplished." Here is the king who morning by morning has his ear awakened to the teaching and truth of the Lord. Here is the king who knows that scripture cannot be broken, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Beloved of the Lord, once you have come into this light and walk in this light, there's no way you can turn back to the darkness and deceit of your own hearts and of the prince of darkness. The ignorance of your former ways in which you did not know your right hand from your left. And what does this king do for you? He not only gives you his word as grace is poured out on his lips, as those around him, around Jesus at his feet, hung on to every word that he said. But what does our king give us? He gives us a table. He gives us a meal of a new covenant by which your reconciliation and peace with him is confirmed. And by eating and drinking, we are nourished by faith in him. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let us pray. Lord, we're so grateful that in the fullness of time you did send your Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so, Lord, we do pray that having heard your word, this would profit us and it would spur us to worship you and you alone. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.